We're going to look at today ecology. This has quite a bit, actually, to do with it. It shows how ecology is wrapped up in many of these political decisions, in our way of life, our everyday way of life. We intervene with each other in this God-given, beautiful place that we live. And there's a certain way that we, on one side of the wall, believe we are supposed to interact with that environment than those on other sides of that wall. The study of ecology is a study of the relationships between organisms and their environment, and between organisms and other organisms within that environment, right? Essentially. And the balance between all of those different relationships, it's obviously a vast subject. It's a big subject, very intricate subject, but a very important subject, and one with very heated, even hated, opposing positions. The truth is, we do now live in a time when the weight of scientific evidence points to the fact that human activity is, along with, yes, natural processes, along with nature, is noticeably changing our world. We can't deny that we have an effect together on our world, on our environment. We fight over how much of an effect, yes, but we have to at least say yes. Obviously, when we become so many, we are going to have an effect. When we become advanced in many ways that we do, that is going to have an effect because of the outflow or the pollution that we create. All right? But we can't say it does not have any effect. And some of those effects may already be irreversible, detrimental. Maybe too late for many species around the world. We just hope it's not too late for one particular one called the Homo sapiens, right? We human beings. However, in spite of the scientific evidence, the question continues to come up. It continues to remain. Is climate change really an issue? Does climate change lead to global warming? I'm glad they changed that. Climate change is just much better, right? Because it's less to argue over. Word-wise, does human activity have anything to do with a change in climate? I believe, yes. The question again is, how much does it have to do, and what can we do about it? Let's not argue over whether it actually is a problem or not. To what degree? Yeah, there's indecision. Yes, there's lack of clear knowledge. Yes, there's deception used on both parties or on both sides. And so we get a senator from Oklahoma who on a particular cold day in Washington, D.C. in 2015, he makes a snowball and he brings it to the Senate session as proof that there is no such thing as global warming. You're in Washington, D.C. in February. Of course you're going to have snowballs, right? That's not proof of anything other than the status quo. Those kinds of stunts, they're not needed. We need to sit and reason together from our side, yes. And why is our side perhaps a better side, but may not be the only side? If we are allowed to pick and choose our beliefs, we will do so. That is part of the human sin. And we will side on those people, or those people who choose certain sides will side up. We have a need to be right, many people, which is a shame. In 2016, an article in Science tells us that scientists at Mauna Loa Observatory came up with a fact that literally is a fact, and we cannot say it is not a fact, no matter how much we want to ignore it. It is a fact. The CO2 levels are at the highest that they essentially have ever been, or at least been in eons, probably since creation, we'll put it that way, since the Big Bang. These People in the observatory in the Big Island, on the Big Island of Hawaii, have been keeping track of CO2 levels since 1958. I know, that's a long time. And they've observed that the Earth has obtained a sustainable CO2 level of over 400 parts per million. That's actually a lot. And it is going to cause changes. And because they can actually entrap some of this CO2 and look at it, they can tell what type of CO2 it is and where it comes from. If it comes from volcanoes, it's a certain type of CO2, or it can be determined to be. If it comes from emissions from things like car engines, that can be determined also. And what do you think is determined? There's a lot of both. So we can't just say no. We are not responsible, and fear that we don't want to be. Again, it's to what degree, and instead of fighting over responsibility, let's just start partaking in responsibility, responsible actions. Okay, it's true. We've got a higher CO2 level. What effect then does that have? Well, it has a great effect on the overall temperature. I mean, just like the ozone layer too, right? And especially on things like sea ice and the melting of sea ice. It's true we are losing our sea and land ice at an ever-increasing rate, which will happen if the CO2 levels are sustainable above 400 parts per million. That's just fact. The average global temperature since 1880 has risen. It's risen 1.7 degrees, and we can say, so what's that? Well, actually, if you're an ice molecule, that's a lot. That's a lot. Doesn't sound like much, especially when we live in a climate where 2 to 3 degrees makes it feel either, you know, we can barely tell whether it's changed or not. But when we consider the delicate ecological balance in which life on Earth exists, small average changes in temperatures have major consequences. So, however, whatever is causing the climate to get warmer, it is getting warmer, and we have proof all around us that it is getting warmer. Does this happen periodically over the years and over the eons and over the eras and ages? Yes, it does, depending on different things, including the population of the Earth. And that's one thing we're having to make records of as we continue to move in this, in the area that we're moving, right? When we consider that delicate balance, small average changes have major, large consequences, especially on things like if the ice dissolves, what's going to happen to the water? And where do we live? Yes, we are concerned about it out in the harbor because we do know that it's rising. We do know we could lose those beaches that we have. It's one of the reasons why they are raised to the level they are. And now, they're actually going to need to be raised more because the levels are going up. Now, you can deny as much as you want. You go sit on the beach and drown. Or you can wake up and go, facts are facts. This is an interesting picture. If you were to look at it before, you would see the actual United States. This is what it would look at like if like 3/4 of the ice indeed melted. So much for the eastern seaboard. Florida? How many of you have been to Florida? I finally found the highest place in Florida. It's up by the panhandle, on the way to the panhandle, just outside of Ocala. 438 feet, I think. That's it. You know what the second highest place in Florida is? It's a huge garbage mound or trash mound that they made after one of the big hurricanes. That's about 280 feet. And it continually has, you know, these little jets on it. And actually, they're about to build on it. It was a very successful piling up of all the garbage. But it's very flat. And so, yes, if the water increases, Florida's gone. Look at Louisiana. It's mostly gone. Of course, we already know that New Orleans is below sea level already. They have a hard time keeping it out. If it grows anymore, of course, there goes much of California. We're not bad, except that we've got a nice lake there in the Central Valley. It's beautiful. San Juan de Fuca's kind of also turned into. Anyway, you know, we have to be aware. We have to be somewhat concerned. Are we going to live to the point, each one of us, where this happens? Probably not, unless some radical melting happens. But think about your children and the children's children, right? Anyway, we need to get together and we need to understand these things from shared standpoints. We'll put it that way. Yes, yes. I think we should come from our particular avenue of belief system when we do this. I think that's very important. And I think it's mostly important because it delivers the right attitude then of dealing with these types of issues much better than the politicians have of arguing it out and denying for the sake of who gets how much money, whether it goes to the right thing or not. We have to be concerned because it is the right thing just to be concerned about the environment and about others who live on this earth. I fear the debate on climate change has less to do with climate and more to do with politics, more to do with economics. Even from the church's standpoint, it has more to do with politics than it does actually obeying God, unfortunately. And I'm convinced that those who wish to deny any human element of climate change, they ought to reestablish their understanding of what a sinful life is all about and how that sinful life is indeed going to affect everything around us, right? Everything around us. I'd rather live ignorantly now than worry about how today might negatively impact future generations. No. I'd rather live the way God desires me to live now, because then I know I will positively affect the upcoming generations. It is ironic that this particular subject is so hotly debated. It's so divided along party lines, it's so divided along the wall lines, that it literally is a bomb just waiting to go off. And I'm also convinced that if we're as well-versed in this, if we are as well-versed in God's Word as we are in climate change debate, there actually would be no debate, at least for us in the church, on that side of the wall. So, what we need to do here, briefly, is to lay out a Christian understanding on the responsibility for the earth. A Christian understanding on the responsibility for the earth. We need to look at the biblical mandate that is there. It is there, and we need to uphold it above any other type of human mandates that we come up with. We need to learn more regarding proper earth stewardship, or stewardship of the earth, and where is the best place to begin as far as this is concerned? At the beginning, right? The book of Genesis. Mary Lou had came out of a class this last weekend with this excellent video that I would like you to watch that brings us back to the beginning.
God stepped out on space and he looked around and said, "I'm lonely. I'll make me a world." And as far as the eye of God could see, darkness covered everything. Blacker than 100 midnights, down in a cypress swamp. Then God smiled and the light broke and the darkness rolled up on one side. And the light stood shining on the other, and God said, "That's good." Then God reached out and took the light in his hands, and God rolled the light around in his hands until he made the sun. And he set that sun ablazing in the heavens. And the light that was left from making the sun, God gathered it up in a shining ball and flung it against the darkness, spangling the night with the moon and stars. Then down between the darkness and the light, he hurled the world, and God said, "That's good." And God himself stepped down, and the sun was on his right hand, and the moon was on his left. The stars were clustered about his head, and the earth was under his feet, and God walked, and where he trod, his footsteps hollowed the valleys out and bulged the mountains up. And then he stopped and looked and saw that the earth was hot and barren. So God stepped over to the edge of the world, and he spat out the seven seas. He batted his eyes, and the lightnings flashed. He clapped his hands, and the thunders rolled, and the waters above the earth came down. The cooling waters came down. Then the green grass sprouted, and the little red flowers blossomed. The pine tree pointed his finger to the sky, and the oak spread out his arms. The lakes cuddled down in the hollows of the ground, and the rivers ran down to the sea, and God smiled again. And the rainbow appeared and curled itself around his shoulder. Then God raised his arm, and he waved his hand over the sea and over the land, and he said, bring forth, and quicker than God could drop his hand, fishes and fowls and beasts and birds swam. The rivers and the seas roamed the forests and the woods and split the air with their wings, and God said, "That's good." Then God walked around, and God looked around on all that he had made. He looked at his sun. He looked at his moon. And he looked at his little stars. He looked on his world with all its living things, and God said, "I'm lonely still." Then God sat down on the side of a hill where he could think. By a deep, wide river, he sat down with his head in his hands. God thought, "I'll make me a man." Up from the bed of the river, God scooped the clay, and by the bank of the river, he kneeled him down, and there the great God Almighty, who lit the sun and fixed it in the sky, who flung the stars to the most far corner of the night, who rounded the earth in the middle of his hand, this great God, like a mammy bending over her baby, kneeled down in the dust, toiling over a lump of clay till he shaped it in his own image. Then into it he blew the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Amen. Amen.
All God's people said. Now, is that exactly how the Bible tells it? No, but this also is not a scientific journal, is it, to give us details. But what are the, and is the, main overriding fact that you cannot argue? God did it. And it's his desire to have done it. Now, it's very important to kind of start from that understanding. It was totally God who came up with the idea, because nobody else was around. And it's still God's, is it not? That is the major premise on our side of the wall. It is God's. It is not ours to do with what we want. It is God's. And has he given us any directives as far as what to do with it? Yeah, just beyond where this kind of cuts off with the making of Adam and Eve, with the making of humanity, In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, the Bible does go on, and it says this. And then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God did create man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them by just creating them, essentially. And he said to them, God did, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And all God's people said, amen. Simple, very basic. You kind of wonder in there, is he going to come back and say, okay, stop multiplying, or is he just going to leave it to us to really come up with that understanding based on how we are taking care of his creation? But that is the ultimate premise. It is his. It is God's. And God has given us an ability to function the way that he desires us to function in managing proper stewardship. There are two words of interest in that decree for humanity. The two words are subdue and dominion. Let me read verse 28 again. God tells humanity, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion, okay, over essentially everything. Let's take a look at those two words. Subdues, the Hebrew word kabash. And it means just about what the English translation denotes. Subdue creation, enslave it, literally. Take control of it. Take control of it. But here's the catch. And I love Lade Harris. He's a Presbyterian theologian, a Hebrew professor at Faith Theological Seminary. And I've always loved his interpretations, especially when it comes to these initial beginnings of Genesis. He writes in his book, Man, God's Eternal Creation, that the word kibosh is often used in Scripture when the party being subdued is already a hostile party. It's a hostile party, and kind of an enemy. As in, when an attacking enemy army is not subdued, it would lead to death. So Harris's inference is, we subdue the earth because without such subjugation, the harshness of nature would yield death for us rather than life. So we have to subdue it. We have to conquer it because it is, quote unquote, wild, right? So we have to impose, yes, ourselves on it. But God knows that, and so he's very careful about how we impose ourselves on it in his selection of words. Here he goes on to talk about the word kibosh in relationship to when God works in our lives. Does a kibosh in us personally, in our lives, to put an end to our rebelliousness, to put an end to our sin? It's the promise that God will subdue. He will kibosh our iniquities. Harris concludes, as God subdues that in us which leads to death, so too we subdue in nature that which leads to death, turning it around so that instead it yields what? Life. That is how we are supposed to subdue what God has created. The second word, dominion, from the Hebrew radah, to rule. It's a royal word, defining the ruling of a king. You could say the dominating rule of a king. A little background info. The same word is used in Psalm 72. It's a coronation psalm for King Solomon when he was being coronated. Psalm 72, verse 8 reads, may he have radah, may he have dominion from sea to sea. All right? But we must look at verses 12 through 14 of Psalm 72 to see what that dominion is supposed to look like. He delivers the needy when they call, the poor and those who have no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. We find the opposite understanding of Rada in Ezekiel 34, verse 4, which I just actually read in some of my yearly reading. There God says through Ezekiel, you've not strengthened the weak. You've not healed the sick. You've not bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strayed. You have not sought the lost, but with force and harshness you have ruled them. That is not the dominion that he's talking about, the rada that he's talking about. That's bad rada. Rada mal. Here's Harrison's conclusion. The dominion that God desires is one that protects the defenseless and gives justice to the oppressed. Applying this to the command for humanity, for us, to exercise dominion over creation, we can see that while we rule over creation, we are called to protect it and nurture it. As a king should take care of the weak and the poor in his kingdom, so too we are called to guard the natural beauty. We are called to preserve endangered species of God's creatures. We are called to even restore the places which we've too often ruled, as Ezekiel says, with force and harshness. Redeem it. And we know that creation is longing for that redemption, and that it will come when? Hopefully before that, but we probably won't react in time or act in time. So with this understanding, what could our scripture lesson in Genesis 1, 26 through 28 really sound like? A person who had the great chance of meeting, Eugene Peterson, just died previously. That's too bad, because he's a great, great American theologian and could have a great way of breaking biblical concepts down so that anybody could understand them. He's the one who wrote The Message. And this is what he writes in The Message. This is his interpretation of the Genesis 1, 26 to 28 passage in The Message. He says, "And God spoke, let's make human beings in our image. Make them reflecting our nature so they can be responsible for the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, the cattle, and yes, for the earth itself and any animal and every animal that moves on the face of the earth. The whole reason we are made, or one of the major reasons we are made in God's image, is so that we can accomplish this mandate. So that we can manage his creation, the major premise. It is his. We are stewards, and we need to act like stewards. He has given us a true understanding of how it is that we are supposed to act. Let's do it. Amen? So what important points can we remember from this particular lesson as far as ecology is concerned, viewing it from our side of the wall? Number one, God created human beings. He created them to be like him so that they are capable, in reflecting his nature, to then do the mandate. He created them male and female. God blessed them. He said, be prosperous, reproduce, fill the earth, take charge for me, not for yourself, for me. And lastly, be responsible for everything, fish in the sea, birds in the air, every living thing that moves on the face of the earth. We have been less than responsible. We've been irresponsible. In this season of political debate, when it comes to climate change, let's not forget that as Christians, We believe that it's all whose? God's. It is not ours to do with what we. It is God's to follow along a specific mandate. And how do we show God that we love Him? By obeying my specific mandates. By obeying my commands. We have not the way that we should. Let's not forget that we believe God's entrusted this precious creation to humanity, the responsibility for the care of God's whole, entire creation. And if we truly want to show God that we love Him, we love His creation, and we obey His commands. He essentially is saying that, isn't he? Love my creation. Love what I have created as I love you. So, in the end, regardless of all the varied conversations around this issue, we do not partake in such foolishness. We understand whose it is. We understand our responsibility is to be more learned in this and in Him. We understand that if we truly want to accomplish that mandate and obey it, that we draw closer to Him, and He makes it more clear to us what that means. We act more like His Son, Jesus Christ, who's the only one to walk this earth in complete control of creation. It was why He was able to do the redemptive things that He did. And we need to be more like that and not worried about these silly, stupid, frustrating, argumentative debates. We know whose it is. We know our responsibility in it. We will grow in that understanding. Whether we understand humanity's role in environmental issues like climate change or not, why would we not want to work to change our behavior so that we have cleaner air to breathe, we have fresher water to drink, and an environment that continues to nurture life in and for the future people here? That's God's desire. Amen? All right. We do have homework. Here's your homework. You ready? Read God's Word daily. That's your homework. Draw closer to Him. Oh, and also, we have plenty to be thankful for in this beautiful creation that God has given. So, do have a very happy Thanksgiving. Father, we thank You for Your love for us. We ask You to continue in that love. And we know that You will, because You can not do anything but.